Good to be with you all.
See everyone here. We have been studying on Sunday evenings a very critical passage of Scripture of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, soon before he was to be betrayed, put on trial, scourged, put on trial again, and then crucified, and then 3 days later be raised. And on this mount, he talks personally to his apostles about incredible judgment and desolation. And as we've been going through with respect to the context, all right, with careful and consistent consideration to the context, we have found that Jesus has not switched gears, as we often hear about in the religious world with their dealings on the Olivet Discourse, but he has stayed steady on the task at hand, and that is to answer the questions of the apostles when they asked him about the fall of Jerusalem, and specifically the fall of the temple house there on Mount Zion, which was a first century event. And everything that Jesus says in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, it's recorded. It's also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But in Matthew 24 is where folks more often go to. It is probably the most complete record of the discourse is Matthew's account. But what we find here is Jesus staying on the subject. He talks about things that would be happening in that generation. And he talks about things that these apostles were to be looking for as far as the time in which the fall of Jerusalem would occur and things they needed to keep in mind in consideration of those things. So we are now up to verse 37 in our study of this great discourse. Matthew 24 and verse 37, where Jesus was, he had begun talking about how this was going to be a surprise. In fact, the day in which this would occur, as we talked about last time around, verse 36, he said, you're not going to know the day or the hour. He says, only the Father in heaven knows the day or the hour. And so here he continues that thought of speaking of this coming judgment upon the house of Israel in the first century. He talks about it as a surprise, that it would take them by surprise. If you see there in verse 37, it says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All right, now he has talked about this idea of his coming all throughout this discourse. So this shouldn't shock us, it shouldn't surprise us, and it definitely shouldn't give us an idea that we should jump ahead in history, that he's referring to his final coming or the final day of judgment. But he is staying consistent with context. He has talked about his coming, the coming of the Son of Man. In fact, if you look at a parallel account of this in Luke 17 and verse 26, we see very similar. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then Luke adds some additional information about the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. So he not only uses Noah as an example, but he uses Lot as an example. And in verse 30, Luke says, so, or Jesus says, but Luke is recording it, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And so we see here that Luke is using, is recording very similar language to what we find in Matthew 24. You know, the idea of the days of the Son of Man, or the day when the Son of Man is revealed. But notice, even though that's very similar to what Matthew just recorded of Jesus' statement, we see that Luke specifically ties this back to something that Matthew dealt with earlier. All right, in Matthew 24, the whole idea of the one who's on the housetop, okay? He shouldn't go down to, you know, get his goods out of the house. And the idea is that this is a localized, geographical judgment of God upon a particular nation and a particular city, the city of Jerusalem. And so we have seen that in Matthew 24, and Luke here in Luke 17 is reminding us that we're not out of that, all right? We're not out of that subject matter. And so oftentimes when we get to this back end of Matthew 24, and I've made this mistake in the past, this is what I used to believe in the past too, but you get to the back end of Matthew 24, and we want to start sliding away from the context and start thinking that the coming of the Son of Man is now in reference to the final day of judgment. But Luke reminds us, well, no. Can't do that. As you see that Luke is using the same illustration of Noah, and it's nearly word for word here, but you see that Luke is tying it to that geographical, regional desolation that the abomination of the Romans would cause. As you see there, on that day, okay, the day of the Son of Man, His coming. Verse 31 of Luke 17, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to get his goods. And so we see that this is referring to the fact that, you know, the Christians in Judea, they needed to run. And they didn't have time to go back down to the house, pack their bags, and leave. They should have just jumped. You know, on the housetop, you know, the cities in Judea, they were set up to where not only was the housetop an extra living space for them, but they could literally jump from housetop to housetop all the way till they get to the city walls of any particular city in Judea. And then they could jump and score the city wall easily. So that's the idea of if you're on the housetop, don't go back down. You know, you have a good emergency escape as you're on the housetop. You just jump, 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 and then you're over the city wall eventually. So this is what Jesus is pointing out. This isn't the final day of judgment. What do we read about the final day of judgment in the New Testament? But boom, you know, it's over. You know, there's no jumping from housetop to housetop then, all right? The world is over. Final day of judgment is here. And so it's very clear that Luke is so helpful to us. To parallel what he has to say here, so helpful to us in our in an accurate understanding of Matthew 24. He helps bring us back down to you know the right level here and calm us down so that we understand that the coming that he's been referring to all throughout Matthew 24 was his coming in judgment. This is how God comes and he judges nations. All right, he's always done this. Look back at the Old Testament text, you see him talking about coming, coming. I am coming. I'm coming in judgment. Whether he was talking about the desolation of the land of Egypt or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or old Israel back in the days of Assyria or in the days of Babylon, old Judah, you know, anything like that. He talked to Edom about those things as well. These are old, old things. And so God has always used this kind of language. So as we've we've been reading our Bibles, you know, this kind of language that Jesus is using really doesn't come as a shock to us, and it probably wouldn't come as an idea of, oh, we need to jump in our minds that he's probably talking about the final and future day of judgment. That probably wouldn't come to our minds because this language is used more often than not to speak of God coming to judge local peoples, all right, local nations. So, going back here to Matthew 24, what we read, we also read in Luke 17, Jesus says, those days, he says, it's going to be like the days of Noah, all right? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. The point is, they didn't see the judgment coming, which we know from scriptures that Noah was out there preaching, right? He was preaching that judgment was coming. But to the world, took them by surprise. That just tells us they weren't listening to him, right? They just weren't listening to him. Same thing with Jesus and his apostles and all the disciples in the first century who were trying to teach the gospel to the Jewish people. They just weren't listening. That's why these things took them by surprise. And it's evident from Matthew 24, this Olivet Discourse, that Jesus does not want his apostles to be taken by surprise or any of his disciples to be taken by surprise. He is equipping them with knowledge, with information throughout this entire discourse, telling them, look, these are some of the things that are going to be happening. These are some of the things that you don't need to pay any mind to, but these over here are things that you really should pay attention to because they are indicators that the end of Judea is coming, that the fall of that earthly temple is happening. And so he's provided them with all the resources by which they would not be surprised. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you of Noah, right? God provided Noah with knowledge, with information. And Noah was applied that knowledge to his life. And guess what? Noah was not surprised when that flood came. He was sitting there safe and warm in that boat, right? But the whole rest of the world took him by surprise. And that's what Jesus is saying. On that day, they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married. Like a normal, regular day in the world. Took them by surprise. What's going on? Well, that's the point here. Jesus is saying, you know what? The destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to take Judea by surprise. Now, that's something we need to investigate a little bit. Why? Why would the Jews, who have been involved in the Jewish-Roman War, all right, for about 4 years up until the fall of Jerusalem, why would it take them by surprise that Rome would encompass the city walls of Jerusalem, lay them siege for 5 months, and ultimately destroy the entire city? Why would they be taken by surprise that that was a possibility that would be happening within their lifetime? Well, we need to look back at the history a little bit and see why Jesus would say that this would be such a shocking thing for the Jews. So if we step back about 4 years before the fall of Jerusalem, we come to AD 66, and this is where the Jewish-Roman War got its start, all right? Nero, the emperor of Rome, was reigning at the time. And I tell you, people think that Nero hated Christians. That's true. There's one group of people he hated more than anybody, and that's the Jewish people, all right? He hated the Jewish people. So in 66, there's this great war that begins, and it continues for 2 years. And there is a particular man who is a general of the Roman army, and Nero has put this man in charge of laying siege to Jerusalem. So, and this man's name is Vespasian, all right? And so Vespasian is the general of the Roman army, and he's dead set on laying siege to Jerusalem and wiping them out, cutting the head off of the snake, right? Well, what happens is after 2 years, Nero dies, and he leaves no heir to the greatest throne on planet Earth. No heir to the Roman Empire. Which also means the throne is free game for anyone on earth. You don't have to be of any particular bloodline. You can just say, you know what, I'd like to sit on that throne. And if you have enough people backing you, you might be able to get it done. And thus began one of the most famous years in the history of the world. It was called the Year of the Four Emperors, right? Because everyone was fighting for that throne, and ultimately, within about a year, or within 1 year, there were four different men who actually occupied that same throne, okay? Now, this was terrible, you know, for the Roman Empire. They were hurled into civil war, all right? They had no leader, and everyone wanted to be a leader. And so everyone just started fighting. And it was just one of the craziest years in the history of the planet. And so what happened was, obviously, the Jewish-Roman war ceased. And so Rome's fighting with itself, and over back here in Judea, they're comfortable again, all right? No one's after them. And so they get pretty proud. You know, they start to regain power. They become very confident over there in Jerusalem. A lot of those those Jewish zealots, those Jewish political parties, although they had problems within themselves, nevertheless, Jerusalem didn't have any issue with Rome anymore. Things were looking good, and Rome was looking bad. People didn't know if Rome would ever recover. And so here's Jerusalem, and while General Vespasian was after them, now he's not. Now there's no troops around. So things are looking good. Well, in late 69 AD, Vespasian was one of those guys, this general of the Roman army, was one of those guys who would like to have sat on that throne, all right? Now, Vespasian, being a general, had a great deal of prominence already, and there was a lot of people that liked him. Now, more importantly, the people that really liked him were those client kings in the Roman Empire, all right? Rome, they had all kinds of separate kings ruling over, you know, these different areas of Rome, and you ultimately had the emperor as head, but you had all these other rulers. And the vast majority of the rulers in the Roman Empire, they were behind General Vespasian. They would have liked to have seen Vespasian sitting on the throne of Rome. And so there is a secret council that's held in a place called Berytus, which is now Beirut. And in this council, you have all the client kings of Rome gathered together. And you had Vespasian there. You had his son also. His name was Titus. And there in that incredible historic moment, you have the kings of Rome pledging their allegiance to Vespasian. All right? They say to him, "We are with you, okay? We are going to make you king." And so in that council, it is decided that they are going to go to war, all right? And then all those who are under them, all the powers that they can muster up, are going to go to war with the empire, okay, with Rome, in order to see Vespasian sitting on the throne. Now, that's not the only thing that happens. Okay, by the way, it works, okay? Vespasian sits on the throne in just, you know, a couple months. He is on the throne, and he rules for some time. So, but back to the council. This was a secret meeting. No one in the world knew about this, all right, except these great leaders. And one of the things they did in this meeting that's really important to the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24 is they talked about Jerusalem. See, now this goes back to Vespasian being the general who had a passion to put away the Jews. It was his goal to destroy Jerusalem. But he couldn't accomplish it because Nero died. So now they're gathering themselves together, and Vespasian says, here's another thing we all need to sit down and talk about here. We need to talk about Jerusalem. I want it gone. I want the Jews put down. I want their insolence in the Roman Empire put away. And all we have from this record is from the Roman historian Tacitus. But it seemed that they all agreed. And now Vespasian couldn't be in charge of this affair because he was after the throne of the empire. So what happened was it was appointed to have his son Titus be the general in charge of destroying Jerusalem. And so they agreed, they made the plans and the preparations there in that secret council, and they sent Titus away. And so Titus, very shortly after, mustered up the eastern troops of the Roman Empire, and he marched against Jerusalem. Now again, why is this information critical to the Olivet Discourse that we're reading about here? Well, because Jesus said that the day and the hour, no one would know, only the Father would know. And he goes further to say that the world would be taken by surprise. It would be like the days of Noah. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, just another regular day. Now, let's go back to what we know from history is the Jewish-Roman War is over. All right? Rome is failing and falling and dying to extinction, and Jerusalem is flexing its muscles. They think they're something. There is no conflict. And all of a sudden, someone knocks on their door. All right? It's the eastern troops of the Roman Empire. To make matters worse, for the Jews that is, it was Passover time, right? That means every Jew and every proselyte living on planet Earth had made their trek to the city of Jerusalem, had made it inside the gates to enjoy the Passover together, as was commanded under the law of Moses for all of them to be there. And so they were all there. Every Jew on planet Earth was there. That is, those who didn't become Christians. They were all there inside the gates of Jerusalem. And then Titus approaches and locks it down. For 5 months, he locks it down. No food. They starve. They die. They're eating their children. You look it up in the history books. Look and see what Josephus says. He was there. He saw it all. Unbelievable. All right. Took them by absolute surprise. They weren't expecting it in at least. You know, it's just crazy. You know, the war was over. And once again, Jesus is absolutely right. He said, it's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be just normal, regular day. Everything's fine. No problems, no conflict. And then, wham. It hits them hard. So, he said, verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. All away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will be Christ's judgment against the house of Israel, whom he came to save, and they rejected him. They pierced him. They pierced him to a log, okay, and crucified him. They rejected their Messiah. 40 years later, he came in vengeance against them. We keep going further here in verse 40. Jesus says, then, All right, that tells us that he hasn't jumped out of context, right? Then, he said, and so the idea is the day would take them by surprise. The siege would be laid, all right? He says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So, now notice here, also in verse 42, he wasn't talking to us, was he? We weren't there. He was talking privately on the Mount of Olives to his apostles, and he tells them, verse 42, he tells them to stay awake. He said, I don't want you this to catch you off guard. It's going to catch the world off guard, but I don't want this to catch the Christians off guard. I've given you all the resources here. You stay awake. He says, you. Who is you? Me and you? No. Who is you? It's Peter. Okay, it's Andrew, it's James, it's John. You know, of course, some of them didn't survive to see you, but, you know, quite a few of them did. Anyway, he said, you don't know. So you need to stay awake for these times. It would happen in that generation. We already saw him say that. What was that, last week or the week before? No, it was last week. Last week was Sunday night. It was 2 weeks ago. It's on the website, you know, if you missed that lesson. The audio is on our website. What does this mean? You know, because the premillennialists that have taken Hollywood by storm, all right, this very Hollywood style of Christianity that we find in America right now, love this concept of a rapture, right? The only problem is we don't find it in the Word of God. But this is one of the key texts that's often used for individuals who believe in such a concept as a rapture. They say, look at it here. Jesus is talking about the rapture. He says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. That is, you know, two are there, and then one's just raptured up and disappears. And then and the other guy's just left there. Well, we've talked about the rapture before. And how it's unfounded in the Word of God. And as we have stuck very carefully to the context of Matthew 24, we already know that this can't be in reference or some teaching about a rapture, whether around our present day or future or anything like that. But he was talking about the first century and situations of the first century. So what do you think he meant by one will be taken and the other will be left? Now, one of the things I want us to consider is Luke's parallel to this. Over in Luke 17 and verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. And verse 35, maybe a typo up here on the screen, sorry about that. Verse 35, he says, there will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? Now, isn't that the question that we have right now? Jesus says, one will be taken, the other will be left. Where? Lord, what are you saying here? What are you talking about? That's what his apostles said to him. Where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now this is something we already read about in Matthew 24 when he talked about the abomination desolation coming up and laying siege against Jerusalem. And it's at that point in Matthew 24 that Jesus says, where the corpses are, there the vultures will be gathered. He's referring to the corpses that would line the streets of the city of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus was talking about back in Matthew 24. In Luke 17, it's the same thing. We've already been looking at Luke 17 earlier today, where he talked about the one who's on the housetop. You know, when he sees the Roman army coming, you know, you better, you know, leap away. Better not go back down and start packing your baggage, because you're not going to have enough time. That's the kind of surprise that will take place. Notice here, he's still talking about the idea of surprise, the element of surprise, right? Two men, in the field, or two women grinding at the mill. What is he saying here? He's saying it's an everyday normal work day, right? They're in the mill grinding. They're out there in the field plowing. It's a regular day. Just like the days of Noah when the flood took the world. So that's one part of it. But one taken, the other left. What does that mean? Well, and that's what his apostles asked. One taken, the other left. Where, Lord? And I don't know what they meant by that. I don't know if they meant, where would one be taken? And where would the one be left? Maybe they're asking both. Where's the one taken? Where's the one left? But Jesus' response is pretty simple here. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. All right? So if you want to know where these events happen, just look up to the sky and you'll see the vultures. And I imagine there were thousands of birds of prey in the destruction of Jerusalem. Just look up to the sky. You'll know exactly where the corpses are. And so it's clear that he's not talking about a rapture. He's talking about a war, okay? A war that would happen specifically within that generation, and that there would be a lot of lives lost. Corpses falling on the ground. No idea of individuals being raptured up and the other just, where'd he go? You know, and I guess I'll just keep living my life, you know. No, there will be corpses. There will be blood and a lot of vultures to come with. So still, you know, we're kind of left with the who. You know, we know this is talking about war, according to Jesus' words, but who are the ones taken in his example? Who are the ones left in his example? I think for that, I want us to turn quickly over to Leviticus chapter 26. Why Leviticus? Why should we go back to the Old Testament? Why should we look at the Old Covenant record? Well, because Jesus is talking about the fall of the Old Covenant people. And the Old Covenant gave a record of exactly what would happen if the Old Covenant people broke the Old Covenant, all right? And what would be the result of their lives if they failed to follow God's covenant? Leviticus 26, we see the old document indicting them if they would transgress the way of the Lord. In Leviticus 26 and verse 31, God tells them exactly what he would do to them if they walked away from him, just as they were doing in the first century. He says, "And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." Skip down to verse 36. He says, "And as for those who are left." Hold up. As for those who are left, I think Jesus talked about a desolation like this that Leviticus is essentially prophesying of, promising, God promising here in Leviticus, this is what's going to happen to you if you reject me. What do we have in the first century? But we have the great generation of the Jews who rejected the Lord. And God said, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to desolate your cities. I'm going to lay you waste. I'm going to make you into corpses. And as for those who are left, You see that in verse 36? As for those who are left. See, that's what Jesus was talking about. As for those who are left, he says, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. And they shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. So this tells us here exactly who are the taken versus who are those who are left. Those who are taken, as Jesus said, there'll be two men in the field, two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. One will be taken, he's referring to those whose lives would be taken, right? They'd be killed. Because this is, after all, the idea of the abominable Romans laying siege against Jerusalem. That's the point of the context. There will be corpses, just like Luke said, Matthew said as well. Where the vultures are, there you will find the corpses. So those who are taken are killed. Well, what about those who are left? Because Jesus said, you're not all going to die. You know, you're not all going to die. One would die. The other would be left. That did not mean that they would be left to anything good. Rather, Leviticus 26, we see exactly what would become of those who are left. They would be taken captive. They would go to the land of their enemies. And they would perish in the land of their enemies. It's interesting how folks take this to be a text about the rapture, because the whole concept behind a rapture is the idea of righteous people being taken, right? But Jesus is talking about those being taken are the unrighteous being killed, and those who are left are the unrighteous being led away captive. See, there is no, when Jesus says there's going to be two men in the field that day, there's no such thing as Christians in Jesus' mind at this time, because what has he already told the Christians to do? He said, if you're on the housetop and you live in Judea, then you hightail it out of there. Right? He already told them, get out of Judea. That's what he told the righteous, the Christians. So, at this time here on the last day of this circumstance, he says there'll be two men in the field. One's taken, the other's left. Guess what? Neither one of them are Christians. Both of them are unrighteous. So, you can't even use this text to try to argue for a rapture of any sort. Because those taken or those left are both in context referring to the unrighteous. Those taken, those killed. Those left are those left to captivity. The historian Josephus was there. He saw it all, and this was what he said. He said, now this vast multitude is indeed collected out of remote places, but the entire nation was now shut up by the fate as in prison, and the Roman army encompassed the city when it was crowded with inhabitants. Accordingly, the multitude of those that therein perished exceeded all the destructions that either men or God ever brought upon the world. For to speak only of what was publicly known, the Romans slew some of them, and some they carried captives. Or that is to say, some were taken and the other left. The other left to captivity. And Josephus even gives us a number a census, if you will, of those who were taken into captivity. He said, now the number of those who were carried captive during the whole war was collected to be 97,000. So, Josephus says, those who perished in the fall of the great city of Jerusalem, he says, it was like nothing ever seen before. It was such a tremendous event. But not all of them died, as is evident from the record, and as is evident from Jesus' point. And Jesus spoke of these things 40 years before they even happened. But he said, it's going to be like this. It will take them by surprise. One will be taken by the sword on that day. They'll be in the field like it was a normal work day. And then, boom! One's taken by the sword, the other's left to captivity. And that's the point of the message. And where the vultures are, there you know where the corpses are. So, appreciate your attention. Got probably a little bit more to go through our study of the Olivet Discourse. I hope it's been very beneficial to you, trying to study and come to an understanding of honestly, a pretty challenging portion of Scripture. I appreciate your attention this evening. If there is anyone here who's yet to respond to the invitation call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we invite you, as the gospel invites you, as Jesus invites you, to come freely to the waters of life. Once you repent of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Savior, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need, then won't you please come forward while together we stand and sing.